Well, please turn again in the Word of God to the Psalm 118. Psalm 118, there is again a handout prepared, an outline of the message for tonight. I trust you've received a copy of that. You'll see, as has been the form in these handouts in this Messianic Psalm series, you will see there is the two columns at the top, whereby there's correspondence between the Psalm and then the quotations of the Psalm in the New Testament. You will see the verse 22 and 23 are quoted in four separate scriptures, Matthew, Acts, 1 Peter, and the book of Ephesians, referred to at least in Ephesians chapter 2. And then also 25 and 26, quoted by Matthew in the same chapter 21. And so tonight I want to at least begin by just scanning over the Psalm 118 and then turning to Matthew 21 to consider what the Word of God teaches there from these quotations in the context of that chapter of Scripture. So let's just read the two verses, 22 and 23, and then we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Now, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. May God indeed bless His word. Let's pray together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly once more we come before the Word of God. We thank You that as we read the New Testament, we have an inspired interpretation of the words of this psalm. We rejoice in this. We thank You for the confidence it gives us in the veracity of the Word and the integrity of Christ's person and work. We thank You, Lord, that we have sure and certain hope because of the truthfulness and the reliability of the Word of God. And so bless the Word to every heart tonight. Help us to use our minds to think through these things. And beyond that, may the Word of God indeed warm our hearts. And for those who are still out of Christ, may there be something in the Word that would provoke their conscience to show them their need, that they would run to Christ. Oh Lord, bless Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. One of the things we pointed out at the very beginning of this series was the benefit of studying the Messianic Psalms. We had that introductory message regarding some of the things that we would consider and study, and one of the main benefits is that when we study these Psalms together, it leads us to confidence, an increased confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. We are very familiar with the words Jesus Christ. And we don't often put the words in the middle. Jesus is the Christ. But when we speak of Jesus, we are of course again speaking of the one born in Bethlehem. The one who walked in the region of Galilee. The one who hung upon a cross outside Jerusalem. That historical figure Jesus, we are claiming to be the promised Christ, the anointed Messiah. We see the century-old promises fulfilled in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Every prophecy is fulfilled and only fulfilled in Him. There were false messiahs, and there will be false messiahs. And so these messianic psalms are helpful to identify the true from the false. Matthew, in particular, focuses his readers, being predominantly Jewish readers, he focuses his readers on the fulfillment of prophecy in the life and ministry of Jesus. That is especially the case in his record of the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. When it comes to the incarnation, and then the events surrounding the crucifixion, time and time again, Matthew draws attention to the events as fulfillment of divine scripture. That's understandable. And so as the cross approaches, Psalm 118 is used twice by Matthew, as he mentioned in verse 9 and in the verse number 42. Why this psalm? What is it about this psalm that so uniquely fits into place in Matthew 21? Well, the psalm itself is a psalm of thanksgiving. That's clear from the beginning and the end. There are these, the opening words and the closing words refer to the matter of giving thanks unto the Lord for his goodness and for his enduring mercy. It is likely that the king, I say more than likely David, is experiencing the mercy of God in his own kingdom. I called upon the Lord in distress, verse 5. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. David is the one who suffered the experience of rejection and opposition, both within his own nation and without his nation. And he triumphs by faith in God. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And David is the living embodiment of that, of the betterness of trusting in the Lord than man or in princes. And so the psalm has these themes of rejection and opposition and recognition and reception. There is a sense in verse number 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. The victorious king opening the gates, there is then the reception of this king. The one rejected is the one then accepted. And in the fulfillment in Christ, we see the shadow in David. Christ is, of course, the received king. But David, in his rejection and then reception, is a foreshadowing of that experience. And so the psalm does certainly refer, historically, to the life and the ministry, as I suggest to you, of David the king. But it goes far beyond that, as Christ himself shows us, that it points forward to his own identity as the messianic king. So what have I said regarding the themes? Rejection, recognition, and reception. And so when you look at Matthew 21, turn there now please quickly. When you look at Matthew 21, these are the themes that stand out. There is the issue of the recognition of Jesus and also the rejection of Jesus. So I'm going to leave aside the matter of reception because that is how we'll finish. But I want to look at Matthew 21 under these two themes of recognition and rejection and how these two themes are seen in the two verses that Matthew chooses here in Matthew 21. So turn back initially to the opening verses of Matthew 21. And we see this theme of recognition at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, there are two particular events that stand out. There is the event surrounding the colt, and there is the event surrounding the crowd. And so let's look at those two things separately to begin with. Note to begin with the colt as the means of transport. You remember the events here. The Lord tells the disciples to go into a village and to find an ass and a colt with her and loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, verse 3, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. The colt is the means of transport. This is remarkable and surprising. A horse, perhaps, but not a colt, and not one acquired in a most unusual manner. It's certainly a very interesting story. It's certainly one that I remember from my early days of Sunday school and considering Jesus, and you saw the idea of him coming into Jerusalem upon this colt. But what's the significance? Well, briefly, there are a couple of very important facts regarding this event. First of all, this event is prophesied. I put to you the quote of John Calvin in your notes for tonight, and John Calvin said this would have been a ridiculous display if it had not been in accordance with the prediction of Zechariah 9, verse 9. In order to lay claim to the honours of royalty, he enters Jerusalem riding an ass. That's the words of John Calvin. Because in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt the foal of an ass. Who is it that it comes unto them. Who is it sitting upon the colt, the foal of an ass? And it is, of course, the king. Thy king, the king of Zion, the king of Jerusalem, is said to come in this manner. The conquering king, coming into the favoured city. Absolutely, we see this in the prophecy of Zechariah. But it's also an event that is prescient. In other words, an event that was seen before. The Lord has given instruction to the disciples. Go into the village, you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. Now, the skeptics and the liberals, they say this is all pre-arranged. It's hard actually to find a time when that would have been done, but that's their argument. They say this is all pre-arranged. The Lord, he organized this in advance. There's nothing spectacular in the prediction that this colt would be there and the man would give it away. It's not the case at all, so the skeptic says. But I tell you, the Lord knew. The Lord knows all things. Here we're seeing an attribute of the Lord's deity. He is the omniscient Lord. He's the one who knows in Matthew 17 that the fish has a coin in its mouth. He's the one that knows these things. He's the one that sees Nathanael under a tree, John chapter 1. He knows what's in the heart of man. This is the Lord. He's the Lord who knows these things. And some will say, well, he's just simply engineered this. The Lord has organized and engineered this. But when you actually look at the Word of God honestly, you see that there are things that, humanly speaking, please be clear, humanly speaking, are outside the Lord's control. A fish with a coin in its mouth. And here I'm suggesting to you this event is foreseen by the Lord. You see, these are things, and this is why I want to just to spend a minute or two on the colt. Because what you are seeing here in the lead up to the quotation of Psalm 118, what you're seeing here in the event of the colt is Matthew beginning to rub in the point that this man Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures as the Messiah who is God incarnate. That's the point. And I want you to take reference to this. The gospel writers, they want us to see that this historical figure is the Savior. They want to pile evidence upon evidence until there is no doubt. Richard Dawkins is one of the most famous anti-theists in the world today. And one of Dawkins' assertions is that science differs from faith. He asserts that science examines the evidence, observes things, observes events in the world, and then draws conclusions from what can be observable. And he says, faith is different. Science considers evidence, but faith doesn't consider evidence. Whilst we believe, of course, there is an element in which faith is in the unseen, I would suggest, too, that there is ample evidence for our faith. That faith can consider evidence and draw conclusions regarding the veracity of the events of the gospel. Faith is grounded upon evidence. Here's a man who in scores of ways perfectly fulfills to the last detail prophecies hundreds of years old. And Matthew's point is to draw the reader's attention to the identity of Jesus as the one who fulfills the prophetic scriptures. He is no mere man. He is the king coming. And he comes bringing salvation with him. He comes as the Lord of glory, as the only one in whom salvation is to be found. I remind you again, Matthew is building up towards the cross. The means of transport indicate the Messiahship. In a week he'll be on the cross. The colt and now the crowd, they prove that the hanging man is the Messiah. That the man who hangs upon a tree is the long-promised Redeemer. Dear folks, I encourage you, have your faith strengthened in these things. You're not believing a lie. You're not believing the minds of men. You're believing that which is a testable truth, truth that can be examined, evidence that can be considered, and the only conclusion that you can draw is that Jesus is the one promised to be the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. If you choose to go your own way and to reject the Christ, you are doing so flying in the face of the clear evidence of the Word of God. And so, having thought about the colt, we then go to see the matter of the crowd. Mark speaks of a multitude. Verse 9 also, and the multitudes that went before. It's likely these were the poorest and despised of society. The religious leaders would scorn and mock at such adulation from the common man. Such adulation, such hysteria will be looked upon with distress by the intelligentsia, by the esteemed religious leaders. The Lord again is gladly receiving their adulation as he is glad to receive the words of the common man. There's much to comfort us there. The gospel is for the poor and despised, for the ill, the diseased, the sin sick souls. Children are particularly mentioned in Matthew 21, verse 15. Look what it says there. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children and crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. It seems to be the case that the children followed the Lord into the temple and they continued with these words of praise. The Lord, again, takes the occasion to show fulfillment of another prophetic scriptures. In Psalm 8, in the verse number 2, is quoted here in the verse number 16. Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? I think we need to get the sense that these words would really smart the scribes and the Pharisees. It's like going to a professor of theology in a top university and saying, have you not read the Bible? Tragically, there are some that make the case. But the censors, these were experts in the Word of God. And he said to him, you've been so blind that you haven't even listened to the word that you've said to read yourself. Look what it says. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Remember the Psalm 8? Quoted here. The Psalm 8 that speaks of what is man that thou art mindful of him. The humiliation of Christ taking our identity and then his exaltation. I just want to stop for a minute and see this. The glorious King comes in a humble means of transport. The glorious King receives praise from the lowest of society. Humiliation to exaltation. That is the testimony of Scripture regarding our Christ. That he is willing to be considered lowly, yet he who is lowly is the one who becomes the Lord of glory. You know, the world, I just want to encourage you again, the world may despise our Christ, but he holds the highest place that honor affords. He is the Lord of glory, and out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. So this crowd, who are they? Well, a multitude including children. What do they do? Well, look at verse number 8. We have a couple of things they do. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Verse 7, we understand that the disciples, they put their clothes on the colt. And the multitude then put them in the way. Luke says, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Calvin again observes that these garments indicate the lowly estate of our Lord. His poverty, he had no saddle. No equipments of riding. The garments used were used as a replacement for what ordinarily be ridden upon. Again, he is the humble king. What we should note is in Jewish custom, this matter of spreading garments in the way was an act bestowed upon a king. 2 Kings 9, the verse number 13, regarding Jehu, it says, then they hastened and took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Understand that. The garments being placed before this man Jesus is yet another evidence that he is the king. they also cut down branches and lay the branches before him. John's account suggests that they took palm branches with them. John 12:13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. The branches themselves are significant. That they indicate joy. Leviticus 23 refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the verse number 40 says this, And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Garments before the king. Palm branches indicating their joy. These people were rightly joyful, persuaded regarding the Lord's identity. So, the crowd, who are they? What do they do? And the next thing, what do they say? And we have that recorded for us in verse number 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why did they say this? How much did they believe? Clearly the Lord is using babes and sucklings to bring forth this praise. But they are speaking truth. No matter how much of that they truly understood themselves. They clearly identified him as being the prophet of Nazareth. We have that in verse 11. And we have that also in the verse number 46. They took him for a prophet. How much more than that they believed? I think we have to be cautious. But the Lord is using their words to confirm that Jesus entering Jerusalem is the fulfillment of this particular psalm. And thus it notes his authority. He comes in the name of the Lord. He comes from the Lord, for the Lord. It's a mark of his authority. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Speaks of a representative of a king. Of the sovereign God sending forth this King Jesus in his name. They see his majesty. He is the son of David. The one with whom God entered into covenant that he would be a king and of his king, or of his throne, or of his son, sorry, they would sit upon his throne forevermore. His ability is also seen here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now this is an interesting thing within our Bibles. You will note, if you have your hand out there, you will note in the Psalm 118. The words of verse number 25 of Psalm 18 say this, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. And the words save now are in the Hebrew the word Hosanna. It's a prayer for God to save. The word Hosanna is translated in Psalm 118 with our word save now. When you get to the Gospels, all four Gospel writers do not translate the word. They take the Hebrew word and they place the Greek letters of the Hebrew word and they make this word Hosanna in the Greek. There is no translation of the save now. And that has led to all manner of conjecture as to what's happening here. Let me give you one suggestion. And that is that as the word Hosanna developed in thought, people began to use the prayer as an expression of praise. And that's why we sing the hymns. They give their praises in the Hosanna. And so the suggestion may well be that the prayer of the psalmist is fulfilled in the praise. In other words, save now becomes God saves. And so they are praising God with this word, Hosanna. And the prayer becomes a praise because the prayer has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. That the petition of the psalmist, save now, has been fulfilled as Jesus comes and receives his praise. Because God has sent his Savior. His Savior has come into the world, and they're identifying that Jesus is the one who indeed fulfills the petition. Save now, Lord, his ability, Jesus saves. So the crowd are offering this praise. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think the colt and the crowd certainly point our attention to the truth that Jesus is the coming King, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is clearly proving his messianic identity. But what is sobering, and this is where the application comes in, please, for tonight. What is sobering is that many of these people joined with the crowd in acknowledging the coming King and would then join with another crowd in a few days and cry, "Crucify him." For a time, they recognized at least something of the Lord's identity. They rejoice in that, and they join in with the palm branches indicating this matter of joy. There's enthusiasm. There is delight, and there is joy. A number of them, I suggest to you, may well have been true believers. But when you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there is not a multitude, there's 120. 120 people praying and crying out to the Spirit of God. Which indicates that there are many in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem who recognize something about Jesus but have not received him. Recognition but not reception. And there are some in the gathering of God's people who gladly sit under the preaching of the Word of God, who enjoy the old hymns, who enjoy to reflect upon Jesus in their minds and in their souls. They like to hear the preaching of the Word of God. They like to consider the stories of Jesus. But they have not given their lives to Christ, following him as sold out disciples. You see, rejoicing in the Lord will always be true for the believer. You're not a Christian if you don't rejoice in the Lord. But there can be a joy that is present in the unregenerate. A religious interest, a joining in the social company, a following the crowd, whatever way they lead. And so it is for some in the church. They like social gatherings. They happen to like some people in the church, and they come and they sing and they seem to enjoy it. But yet if they're put upon the spot and the other crowd cried, "Crucify," they would join into that crowd as well. There are many reasons whereby people within the church will make a false profession and will make a false pretense of joy. Many reasons. Just make sure you're not in that company. Make sure that you are in the house of God because Jesus comes first in your life. Make sure that you're in the house of God worshiping the Lord because even though you face martyrdom, you would lose your life to save it. Because this company, we see in the Gospel of Luke, turn to Luke 19, please. We see this company in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 19. And we see the same account, verse 35. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. We see in the verse number 38, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We see all of these things. And then you see verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Multitudes in the city had welcomed him. And his response to their welcome is to weep. God is able to use the unregenerate to prove the identity of Jesus. He's able to use those who do not know the Lord to say truth and to confess truth from the Word of God. But we should not presume that religious joy and true speaking is a direct indication of a regenerate heart. It is possible to speak truth, and to speak truth with a smile, and to sing with a happiness, and yet still not know Christ. And so it was here. Christ goes to the temple, and identifies in this particular place. There is carnality, and there is ungodliness. We can't examine everybody's heart in this multitude. We can't go back to time and say, well, what happened to Isaiah? What happened to Jacob? What happened to these different individuals in the crowd? We don't know that. But we do have the testimony that the mere recognition of Jesus entering Jerusalem did not indicate true saving faith. And the multitudes that said, Hosanna, many of those multitudes also then said, crucify. It's a sober warning, because it takes on the second thing, and that is the matter of rejection. And with this, we'll be very brief. Rejection takes us to the end of the chapter, and to the second use of Psalm 118. In the context, we read it last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, we see that the context is a repeated warning to the Jewish nation regarding their rejection of Christ. There is the withering fig tree. He goes, and there's no fruit. There should be fruit, but there's no fruit. There's the cleansing of the temple. There's the very silence of verse number 27. Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. It's a fearful thing to have God's silence. To be seeking God for his guidance and having no word from God. And so all of these things are warning the nation, leading on to this parable. Verse number 33. Hear another parable. The sense of the parable really is very straightforward. It is an account of a vineyard, a householder, a vineyard hedged round about, a wine press and a tar. I wondered the Lord say to the men, have you read the scriptures? Do you think about Isaiah chapter 5 and Israel as a vineyard and a tar and a wine press? Because that's the image here. The Lord is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. Verse number 23. And when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders came unto him. And they questioned his authority. And it is in that context, all the way down to verse number 33, hear another parable. He's addressing the religious leaders. And they are the targets of this particular parable. And so the story is told that they, as the religious leaders, are the husbandmen who have the oversight of the vineyard. And what happens? It's time to receive the fruit. It's time to receive the evidence of all the work in the vineyard. But what do? They take the servants, they beat one, they kill another. And then at last he sends the son, saying, they will reverence my son. And they killed the heir. The servants are abused, killed, then the son. And the consequence, in the words of the leaders themselves, they say unto him, what's going to happen to these husbandmen? He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Jesus, verse 42, then applies the parable. Did ye never read in the scriptures? There it is again. You religious leaders, did you never ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118. The psalm that speaks of the recognition and the reception of the king in the context of rejection is a psalm now quoted as a warning to the Jews regarding their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. That's the warning. So the Psalm 118 is quoted. Having been previously referred to Christ in the early section of the chapter, having referred to Christ in Acts chapter 4, referring to Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, referring to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. here you have the reference again to Christ, to whom coming, verse 4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse number 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. If you examine the parable, the context, and its use in the rest of the New Testament, you come to the very straightforward conclusion. Beware of rejecting God's Messiah in the setting of great privileges. Christ is precious to his Father. He is the elect, the chosen one. He is chosen to be the foundation and the direction of the building of the church. The church will rest upon him and be directed upon him. He is the chief cornerstone. Though he is disallowed and rejected by the builders, though he's disallowed and killed by the husbandmen as the son, he is the one to those who believe that is altogether precious. And they see in him one who's altogether lovely, and they receive him. Not rejection, but reception. Because the ultimate rebellion against God is rejection of his son. There are some who decide that they will have nothing to do with the things of God. And they literally determine to rebel against their upbringing. They determine in their soul, I will not follow the direction of my parents or my church or my pastor. I'm not going to follow godly counsel anymore. I'm going to go my own way. And they begin to think within themselves, what manner of rebellion can I get up to? Drugs and alcohol and immorality and all of these things. Violence and rebellion. And so they pursue ungodliness. I tell you, all of those things are dreadful. But the ultimate act of rebellion is rejecting God's Son. And so all that you can conduct in your own mind and conceive as to how you can rebel, none of it will trump the rejection of God's own Son. That's the main thing. What will you do with Jesus, who is the only Messiah and the only Savior of sinners? Because the warning is given. If you reject the Son, you will be like the husbandman. You will be destroyed. The vineyard is let out to other nations. The Gentiles are invited to take care of God's vineyard. But those who reject the Messiah, they are broken and grind it to powder, verse number 44 of Matthew 22. It is interesting in Mark chapter 11 that the son referred to in verse number 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, Mark adds the word beloved. The beloved son. The one rejected. Why? Why would you reject and hate the Christ who is beloved of the Father? Who do you think's got it right? When you think about the identity and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, the testimony of the Word of God, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And yet some of you are determined to live in hatred of Christ and rejection of Christ. And you presume that your opinion of Christ is wiser than God's. To God, he's elect and precious and loved. And to you, sadly, he's a thing to be despised. You say, preacher, that's not true. I understand Jesus to be a Savior. I understand Jesus to be a good man. But you can't say you love him. You can't say that you agree with God's assessment. For Christ himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It may be the case that there are some of you who are deceived into thinking you've received the Christ of God, when in reality you've made some mental recognition of his identity. But in your heart there is a spirit of carnal rejection of God's Son. Yeah, you can recognize him without perception. You can reject him. But you can also receive Christ. You think of the words of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. What have you done with Jesus? He is the Christ. The psalmist draws the line, points forward to the historical figure of Jesus. And so we look back. Where do you stand in regard to these things tonight? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we cannot but put ourselves in the company of that multitude and think within our own minds, what would we have said and done with this man Jesus? O Lord, we understand that in our own nature we would have cried with the company, crucify him, crucify him. We thank you, O Lord, that by thy grace we have been enabled to cry, crown him, Lord of lords. We thank you for mercy and for salvation, causing us to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. O Lord, we pray for any in this place who tonight are determined to see something in Jesus, but to finally reject him. O God, have mercy upon souls tonight. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.